This is from Isaiah, or this is Isaiah 53 in the English Standard Version. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Lord, we pray this morning that this section of Scripture would be made clear to us, that the words given would be clear, that the thoughts, the ideas about it that we seek to unveil would be made relevant to our lives currently. Lord, I pray for clarity of my own tongue, that I wouldn't be tongue-tied and confused or ramble, that the words of Scripture would be sharp as an arrow to every heart and soul that sits in these pews, young and old and everything in between. Lord, for those who are not here, would you be with them and calm their nerves over their whatever's going on in their lives, whatever has prevented them from joining us, Lord. And for those who are seeking a home, Lord, to worship you, or are seeking something that they don't even know they're seeking, Lord, would you bring them to the place that would allow them to find life eternal and to be free from the sin and corruption that plagues all of our lives, to have a reason for why they live and breathe, Lord. And now we begin, Lord, you would gather us together and bond us as we hear these words. Amen. So it's been a bit, so I've got to get back into the swing of things. But thank you for all those who helped out the last few weeks. You guys covered chapter 17 in a good stretch. I don't know if I could have gotten through it that quick. But we've gone through chapter 17, Jesus's prayer, and he took some time to pray with his disciples and to teach them. And now the prayer that we hear in other gospels about having the cup pass from him and his anguish over sweating out drops of blood, whatever agony and anguish he was going through in chapter 17, he has set himself on the task in front of him. He's made up his mind and he's determined to go forward, to proceed. They cross the brook. He says, let us go from here. And they cross the brook Kidron, and he's bolstered from his prayer time that he is, whatever he has asked for, the Father has given to him, and his spirit is bolstered. He's determined. He's fixed. His eyes are set. Have any of you ever felt that way? You've been beset. Something very difficult has been set before you. Maybe a really stressful task. Maybe a battle. Maybe going off to war. Maybe confronting a bully or someone at school who is picking on us, or someone at work who likes to exercise their influence more than it should be allowed. And at any rate, we're confronted with a stressful situation. Have you ever felt that way? Do you guys know what happens? There's something that happens in our bodies when this occurs. It's a very interesting system that God has put in place for us. It's what has allowed Daniel to fight lions and other men to go off and do what needs to be done. Women to stand firm and bold at the attack of their children. It's this stress response, this fight or flight response, as we call it in our day and age. And it's amazing, because when our body receives that signal that there is something that is bad is going to happen, it's like probably when John was in the military and had his, had the power to unleash that button that sent all those missiles flying. That's what our body does from something called our hypothalamus, which is kind of like the command center from the brain. And when you're fixed in front of something that you don't want to happen, that your body says, this is not good, that hypothalamus unleashes a torrent of these so-called missiles, these signals that it sends to other parts of your body that releases hormones, chiefly this hormone called adrenaline. And what's amazing about that is it allows you to either get ready to fight or to run as fast as you can and as far as you can. Your mouth dries up. Your pupils get more constricted and focused. Your hearing is hypersensitive. Your blood pressure increases because your heart is going to beat stronger and faster, and it's going to send more blood, so your blood vessels get bigger, so it can carry more blood to your muscles, more oxygen, so your muscles can work harder and faster. Your GI tract completely shuts down so that you don't have to go to the bathroom during a fight. Your palms get a little clammy, because all that blood is going to your big muscles, not your tiny little muscles. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. And I know probably all of us have felt that in here at one time or another. I remember when I got in the fire truck to go to my first call for a fire, it's like my foot wouldn't work. It didn't want to push the gas pedal the right way. That's that adrenaline response that your body gives to get you ready for a fight. So how must Jesus have been feeling right now? In his fully man and fully God state, he felt these things. How about all of his disciples that were with him? They definitely felt this, especially as they looked and they cross this brook and they're in this orchard of olive trees. And there's a literal army of people coming for them. We're told with torches and weapons and lanterns. This army isn't just the Pharisees and Judas. I don't know if you guys have ever pictured this. It's told that Judas gathered a Roman cohort and the temple officers. So we have the police officers from the temple police, and we have a contingent of the Roman garrison that was stationed near Pontius Pilate's house, just in case the Jewish Passover got a little out of control. A Roman cohort was a tenth of a legion, so at full strength would have been 1,000 soldiers. Most scholars estimate that they normally carried around 750, three-quarter strength. And of that, they would have left a contingent at the garrison, so probably in the neighborhood of 250 to 500, plus a couple hundred temple officers, plus the Pharisee servants, and Judas. That's a lot of people. That's roughly one-fourth of the town of Running Springs at night, carrying torches and weapons, walking down the street right here. Trust me, it didn't go unnoticed. It wasn't like all of a sudden they were surprised. Oh, where'd you come from, Judas? They saw them coming, and their bodies in turn responded to that. And what I love is Peter, we're told, is pulls out basically a knife to do battle against all these people. He probably would have been a Marine, Lewis would argue. And what else is interesting here, and I want you to take note of, is that it does say that they carried torches. Well, the Jewish Passover was held at the time of a full moon. So there was plenty of light shed on the area. Have we all been outside on a full moon? It's pretty amazing, right? It's bright. It is very bright outside on a full moon on a clear night. So why the torches then? Let's ask ourselves that. Why would they have taken the time? Well, there's one reason. All these men who came to take Jesus were planning on him taking flight, running for his life. But what does our Savior do? He does not. He stands to fight and in fact goes forward, we're told. He stands tall and proceeds to fight against Satan and sin to take his place under the sovereign direction and authority of God. Remember the cross. The cross is his triumph over this whole entire tragedy that we're reading and that's unfolding in front of us. The cross is Jesus' capstone. It's the pinnacle of the battle. When he says, it is finished for those who place their trust and faith and repent of their sins. Jesus crosses the brook, not a victim being arrested, but a bold and determined Savior at his most glorious hour. And that is the scene that is set before us in John chapter 18. Are we all there? Are we all there in our minds? We see the picture now. And isn't it ironic that John begins his account in the garden, in this orchard? And I think it's ironic because that's where the whole necessity for Jesus' death on a cross began, in the Garden of Eden. James Montgomery Boyce says of this, Adam and Eve, by their sin, plunged the race into misery. They fell and carried their progeny over the cliff of sin into destruction. Christ, on the other hand, stood firm. He didn't sin and he didn't shrink from his work. As a result, he saved all whom the Father had given him. In Adam, all were lost. But Christ can say, those you gave me, I have kept, none of them is lost. We're told that this is the place in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Remember, Jesus told Judas, what you are going to do, do it quickly. And boy, did Judas have to act quickly. I find it incredible that this man has the audacity, because this place is a place that he knew well and often went to and prayed with Jesus. Jesus prayed for his disciples there. It's a very intimate gathering place for these men. And Judas seizes the opportunity of that special and sacred place of meditation with which to do his business. And they couldn't have had it any better. It's not like it's within the main gates of the city where all the supporters of Jesus would see. Remember, they had to bring all these soldiers because they were afraid of an uprising. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they knew that the Jews would be unhappy. They had to show force so that the people wouldn't rebel against them. And what Judas did, he had to do very quickly. He had to gather the Pharisees. The Pharisees had to gather the soldiers. They had to make plans with Pontius Pilate and have Jesus there in first thing in the morning for Pontius Pilate to come out and meet them with so that he could pass the death judgment, the death sentence. And then they had to get him crucified fast before the beginning of the Passover. So they did not have much time. And Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Everything was set in motion. Everything was determined by God to take place. Jesus is not a victim standing before a mob. He's the one behind the controller. He's the one orchestrating this for you and you and you and me, so that we may find salvation. Because there's only one way, we know, we are told. The other Gospels tell of Judas's betrayal with a kiss. John omits that. John is clearly wanting us to see Jesus, the determined Savior. John the Evangelist has a certain vision in mind for us with which to gather from this. And I hope that you are beginning to see it very clearly. Because instead of reporting this, John says that Jesus came forward. He's not hiding. He's a messianic conqueror. He proceeds forward to this group of roughly nearly 1,000 hardened, most of them hardened soldiers and men. Remember, the Roman soldier was not a weakling. I'm sure the temple police were not chosen for their good nature and ability to deal with conflicts in a nonviolent way. Right? These were men coming to do harm. Jesus is our messianic conqueror. Follow me now. He says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. The ego am I. I am who I am. The same words that he's uttered to claim deity in all the other I am statements of the book of John that John has so wanted us to know. That Jesus says boldly and clearly, I am who I am. He claims the deity that is rightly his, fully God, yet fully man, standing before this group of men. And this is what just nobody can overlook. And I don't know if any of you have known this or have forgotten this. What happens when he says this? With divine authority, he answers, and the entire crowd falls down, prostrate, just as other men of the Bible have done when they have been able to peek upon the full and awesome God that we serve. When God's deity is made manifest to man, they typically respond in only one way. I'm undone. I'm uncovered. I am nothing. They fall to the ground in fear and trembling. So what do we make of this then? Alexander McLaren comments, I'm inclined to think that here there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an omission of some flash of the brightness that has always tabernacled with him. And that was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. When he said, I am he, there was something that made them feel, this is one before whom violence cowers abashed and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face. He revealed himself a sliver for just a moment, and this entire crowd fell down. That's just astonishing. Again, John the Evangelist wants us to know right here that Jesus is fully in charge of his own crucifixion. He is not being dragged off to the cross like a victim. He is going to the cross to die for our sins, to sacrifice himself for us. We don't serve a weak victim. We serve a conqueror, the Messiah. That's who we put our faith in. That's who died and was resurrected on the cross. That's what John the Evangelist needs for us to see in his book. And he's not countering what the other gospel accounts say. He's not going against those. But John, writing his gospel account after the other three synoptic gospels, has a certain message. Remember, he wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He says it plainly at the last verse of his book. He wants us to know that Jesus is Messiah. And so that's why he includes these very unique and special details about this night. Because Jesus is not a victim here. He is fully in command. And he lets everyone know there that he is fully in command. By merely doing whatever he did, and this entire crowd falls to their faces, weak in the knees. So reflect on what John is writing in these details. The entire group of soldiers couldn't have kept him. If he threw all these soldiers to the ground, couldn't he have escaped the cross? Couldn't he have done some other thing? Some other way? There is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be sacrificed. And I'll remind you here, out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. On the other hand, that same voice called Lazarus out of the grave. F.W. Krumacher, his very old commentary from the mid-1800s, says, their prostration in the dust before him points out to unbelievers the situation in which they will one day be found. The homage which they refuse to Jesus here below, he will in due time compel them to render. The knee that would not bow to him in voluntary affection will at length be constrained to do so by the horrors of despair. Pretty interesting thought, no? These men, even at whatever they witnessed, whatever they saw, still would not bend the knee to the Messiah. And these foolish Pharisees who brought these soldiers and all these people to arrest him think that their weapons are going to overtake him. Because maybe at first they didn't, you know, earlier in the book of John, maybe they didn't believe in his miracles. They wrote them off as some sort of trickery. But trust that by the time that Jesus resurrects Lazarus, they know his miracles are not trickery. They are real. And so what were these silly men thinking? They were going to arrest him? He could take someone with his voice and raise them, call them out from the grave. He could heal the sick. And now he casts an entire group, greater than a battalion. You know what is a battalion in our armies? Like 150 soldiers, 200? And the battalions go to like they're the main, they're the fighting force of our soldiers. This is hundreds of men. And he just whoosh, to the ground. And they still don't want to bend the knee to him as Messiah. Interesting point. Indeed, what a comfort this is to us, right? We rely on Christ for our salvation today. And trust you me that the same darkness that lingers in the world then is still lingering in our world now. And it's still lurking about, looking for victims to torture. We all know that spiritual battles, we all have experienced those, I assume. Maybe we are right now. But Jesus' sovereign conquest in the garden and on the cross means that for then and for now and for the future, he conquers our attackers. He lays them all to waste. Everything will be made right. That is something for us to hope in. That is what we look forward to. Well, they all come too. And this group says, eventually comes to, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Pretty bold. Assuming what just happened. And here is very interesting to point out that he gives a royal command and displays his divine authority yet again. And he orders in, right here, let's see, Jesus betrayed. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says in verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Very interesting. So maybe we should say it's safe to assume that these soldiers came to take them all and to punish them all. Maybe there would have been 12 crucifixions that day. But Jesus doesn't allow that to happen. And he orders that these other men with him be made free. Mark tells us in chapter 14:51 that there was a young man that was dressed in a linen cloth that they tried to get, and he ran away, left his cloth, and ran away in just his birthday suit. So we assume that the disciples were in an immediate danger. It would be hard to believe anything else could have happened, considering what was standing before them, this mob of soldiers with weapons and lights. But Jesus doesn't only account for their physical welfare. And this is the mainstay that I want you to realize today. This is the takeaway. There's two takeaways. This is one of them. Jesus does preserve his disciples, and of course they had a plan. They had a there was a need. They were going to go and start the church. They were the apostles. So there was a physical need for them to carry on. But it doesn't seem that Jesus would mean that when he upholds the scripture of all that you've given me, I have preserved, would mean their physical safety at that moment. Because as we know, all the apostles suffer death, and they suffer a violent death at the hands of unbelievers. So he preserves them physically for a time because they had a mission. But it would seem to point out that they're preserved spiritually here because his disciples aren't yet ready to take on this kind of persecution physically, mentally, and emotionally. They're just not ready. I like what John Calvin has to say about this. He says, the evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but rather means that Christ, sparing them for a time, made provision for their eternal salvation. Let us consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done if they had been brought to the test? While, therefore, Christ did not choose that they should be tried beyond the strength which he had given them, he rescued them from eternal destruction. So he's claiming, and others, places in Scripture will seem to back up, that they weren't ready for the kind of persecution that they were about to experience. They weren't ready. They would be. They would go to crosses, and they would go to their deaths, proclaiming Christ. But they weren't ready right now. Jesus knows which trials to permit us. He does the same for us. There are times when there might be trials in our lives that we're not ready for. And Jesus protects us sovereignly. He only permits what is allowed, what is good for our eternal souls. And what he does permit, he gives us the tools, he gives us the strength to carry through. The New Testament speaks very clearly about Christ's promise to preserve the salvation of those who have put their faith in him, of his elect, if you will. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is made very plain in several scriptures I've written down. Hebrews 7:25 points out the significance of Jesus' unending intercession for us when it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them presently. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, and he reminds Timothy that Christ is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 5, that believers by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By God's power are being guarded. Philippians 1:6 promises that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude 24. There's a bit of praise associated with that verse. There's a clear and encouraging message in these texts. Christ will not let us go. Jesus shows an effective and preserving grace over his elect, and he lifts us out of darkness and into his light. He intercedes on our behalf. He guards our spirits. He sees us through temptation. He might even save our bodies at times. from death. And at the last day, he's going to bring us without blemish into his own presence and into the glory of God. Just as Jesus protected his disciples that night, he has protected, will protect, and will continue to protect us, those who put their faith in him. You will not be lost no matter what trial you go through. That's an amazing promise. And from that, we draw that good promise from. Whatever extreme danger we experience will be equally supplied with amounts of strength with which to overcome it through Christ. Amen. And finally, I want to discuss the final scene today, maybe most important again, an interesting perspective from John, who maybe leaves out one detail with which to draw our attention and have us reflect on a bigger and more prominent point. And that is this. Jesus' desire, as we know from the book of John, was to fulfill his Father's will. He came to do his Father's will. He was completely obedient to the will of his Father. And here, we are told that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And John tells us the servant's name was Malchus. He also told us that it was Peter that did this. No surprise there. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup?" I imagine there was an air of, you know, admonishment in his voice. Peter, who claimed, "You are the Christ, where else shall we go?" thinks right now that he needs to defend him with his knife. The word for sword here literally isn't the sword that you might have seen in the movie Braveheart that stood up to a man's chest. No, it was the word for what would have been a small dagger that someone carried around on a normal basis. And so, for whatever reason, Peter sees the need in front of, I mean, you just got to laugh at this situation, right? Peter's ready to fight to the death, I guess, because what else did he think was going to happen? Those are staggering odds. And yet he's overcome. And maybe, just maybe, Peter's attitude of boldness, however unwise, maybe is placed there, with which to draw attention to this point, that Jesus is here for a mission, and he's willingly laying down his life. And what is that? We heard it from the other Gospels that that cup would pass from him. What cup? Again, he says here, "Oh, that cup, am I not to drink the cup?" Well, what cup? What cup is it that he's supposed to drink out of? You all know, the cup of wrath, judgment, God's judgment. It's an Old Testament symbol that's used to contrast God's judgment and God's blessing. Jesus' statement to Peter shows the beneficial results of Christ's earlier prayer in the garden when he asked the Father, if possible, to remove this cup. Now, having submitted to the Father's will, Jesus is firm and fervent in embracing God's foreordained plan for his death. This reminds us that the way to be strong in faith when trials and crosses come our way is to be much in prayer with the Lord. Peter, on the other hand, depicts the vanity of human ideas and weapons in seeking to do the Lord's work. Jesus had commanded Peter to watch and pray in Matthew 26:41, and in prayer he would have wielded a sharper weapon than that which cut off Malchus's ear. Richard Phillips, out of his commentary on John. Beautiful little practical statement for us. I couldn't have said it better myself, so I didn't. Peter has the wrong idea here, and sometimes so do we. We can draw from Peter our own misaligned ideas sometimes. Scripture is very clear, and where it isn't, we ought to be very careful when we start coming up with our own ideas with which we should and how we should fight against sin. But Jesus did intend to sovereignly drink the cup of wrath to achieve our salvation. He fully intended to be arrested, and he would give himself in this way fully, freely, boldly. That should be an encouragement to us when we stand before those trials. And yet, Peter, the most bold, in just a few short sentences, we are going to read about how he could draw his sword before 1,000 men and yet deny Christ when asked by a few. Isn't that amazing? That we should all be so careful when we think we're so strong and so good and so stalwart. Oh no, I pray about me every day. Like, be careful, right? Because Peter denied Jesus shortly after going to physical battle for him. And of course, Malchus had his ear healed. We're told in other gospels. John doesn't mention that here. Because again, he wants our attention to be drawn to Jesus freely going to the cross to drink the cup of judgment, so that you and I may drink from the cup of blessing. Right? There's two cups. Psalm 23, you know it. You know it well. Out of verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." What cup? What cup? The cup of blessing. The cup of blessing that God desires to put on those who worship him and obey him. Verses Psalm 78:5 that says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." John doesn't see the need to tell us about Malchus's ear in this particular instance, because he wants us to remember that Jesus has to drink from this cup. He must. There is no other way. I think Jesus would have done something else if there was any other way. He asked for there to be another way, and yet there isn't. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew what he had to do. And so, I close and I leave you all, and you need to listen very sharply right now, all of you. To reject Jesus is to put your hands on this cup forever. The cup of judgment. To reject Jesus is to put your hands on the cup of judgment that Jesus drank from in eternity. Meanwhile, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins means that you will drink from the cup of God's salvation and receive his blessing in place of judgment. That's the promise to all who would do that. So, if you'll pray with me. Lord, thank you for this morning, of this time that we've been able to spend as we've read the account, the eyewitness account of John, during the moments leading up to your sacrifice, your path to the cross, and that tragedy, that pain of human evil that is recorded here, truly the death of an innocent man. Yet we are drawn to an account that John would have us to know. John the Evangelist wants us to know that you are our messianic conqueror. You are the blood sacrifice that only, the only, and will ever be the only blood sacrifice that could make atonement for our sins before a righteous and holy God. You put your hands around the cup of judgment when you stepped over the brook, when you lifted your face and you determined to go forward. In so doing, we can only reflect on the fact that what you did is something we could never do. We were powerless. Every human being will put their hands on the cup of judgment or the cup of salvation. Through you, by you, there's no other way. So we humbly thank you and praise you and worship you and recognize just what we read, just what we worship, just when we sing, when we live, when we breathe, that we do so under the blessing if we call you Christ. Thank you. Thank you for this bit of scripture, Lord, and I pray that it would go into all of our souls and that we would reflect on it today and this week, that we could preach it to our families, to our friends, to whomever you would bring to us, Lord. We thank you for this time. And we would ask your blessing from this scripture on our lives for the coming days, Lord, that we could rest in the security that you are standing for us and interceding for us, that no calamity would come upon us because you are the Christ. In your name we thank you and pray for all these things. Amen.